Anna, Toby's fiance, was buying a new car. Oh, she goes, wait, where's this going? Don't worry. She was buying a new car, and Lori and I were with Toby and Anna as they were in the process. We were there for part of it, and they had agreed to purchase the vehicle, and we were waiting in the showroom because they had to go to the finance guy to sign the papers, and he was occupied for a while. So we were waiting there, and there, one of the salespeople came over and sat with us and chatted with us while we were waiting. And this guy was a very friendly, very nice guy, you know, fun talking to him. But he was a guy who was very much overweight, very large, sort of jolly guy, you know. And so we're talking, and I asked him, well, how long have you worked here at this dealership? He said, about 18 months. And I said, well, what did you do before that? And he said, well, I was a personal fitness trainer. You know, and there was this sort of, in the conversation, you could just sort of see everybody going, okay, what were you really? You know, come on, you know, this can't be, you know. And he really was, and I thought, I can see why you're now working the car sales, you know, because you got to be kidding me, you know. I can follow your direction and become like you. 60 pounds overweight, that doesn't really sound like something that would be a goal for anyone except for someone who's 100 pounds overweight, maybe, I don't know. And I thought, this is kind of ridiculous. Would you take fitness direction from somebody who is so obviously out of shape? Obviously not. You know, just like you wouldn't take fashion advice from some slob who's, you know, wearing a stained t-shirt and maybe some shorts from the 1970s and, you know, black socks and dress shoes. You know, I don't think so. Last week, if you were here last week, we learned that we followers of Jesus Christ are the salt and light in this world. We are here to make a difference. But in order for us to do that, we're going to have something to offer the world. You know, there's going to have to be something different about us for us to make a difference in the lives of other people. You know, if light is indistinguishable from darkness, is it light at all? Obviously not. And as an out-of-shape guy is not going to make a difference for other people physically, so spiritually out-of-shape people are not going to be able to make a difference for other people spiritually. Now, at times, Christians understanding this have had a tendency to sort of say, well, okay, so what we're going to have to do is somehow be better than other people so that we can show them that they ought to be like us. And that typically, with the religious bent, tends to come out as sort of making up this list of all the things that we don't do that they do. And so they're going to see what we don't do, and they're going to want to be like us. And what that tends to do is the rest of the world sort of looks at that and says, I could care less. And in fact, I'm kind of glad I'm not like you. So that doesn't work. So clearly we're going to have something else to offer the world that is more attractive to them. And this morning we're going to look at a key element of that. And it's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Familiar verses if you've been a Christian for very long. Verses from a letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to a group of Christians in the Macedonian city of Philippi. And he wrote these simple words. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now there's a message here in these verses, and the message is that knowing God beats everything. In the immediate context of these verses, Paul has just talked about in this letter all of the things that he could have been, and actually all the things that he was prior to becoming what he was then, a follower of Jesus Christ. These were things that he once was very proud of. In his case, it had to do with religious heritage and religious achievement. He wrote about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew of Jews. He was more rigorous, more zealous in his Jewish faith than anybody else. And he was better at anyone else at keeping its rules and following its rituals. And that may not sound especially impressive or appealing to us in our culture today, but in his culture, that was the pinnacle of accomplishment. In his society, which was oriented totally around that religious perspective of life, the Jewish perspective of life, in his culture, being at the top religiously would be the equivalent, roughly the equivalent in our culture, of being a movie star or a rock star. You were famous. You were the one that everybody looked up to and wanted to be like. And so Paul was on his way up. He was in the elite circles of his society and rising to the top. And he was very proud of that. And now he says, that's what I used to be. But whatever was to my profit, all of those things that I thought so much of and strived so hard to have, I now consider not to be a profit to me, but to be loss. They don't matter to me at all anymore, he says. You know, Lori, my wife, had a recent experience that I thought was kind of funny. She teaches music, you know, piano lessons and vocal lessons, and one of her young vocal students was going to try out for a part in a musical. And so she had to audition, and so she needed a song to audition. And so she asked Lori, could you make me an accompaniment for my song that I could use? And so Lori said, okay, I'll be happy to do that. And so Lori worked real hard. She made sure she got down playing it on the piano just perfectly, you know, because you don't want any mistakes in the audition. And so then she recorded it on a cassette tape. And then this little girl came for her lesson, and Lori handed her the cassette tape of the accompaniment. And the little girl looked at it and said, what is that? And Lori said, it's a cassette tape of your accompaniment. And she said, but that thing, what is it? She did not know what a cassette tape was. And not only did she not know what it was, she had never seen one. She'd never seen a cassette tape. And Lori's standing there going, I am really outdated, you know. All this little girl knew was, well, you record things on your smartphone, don't you? Now, that experience caused me to reflect on obsolete technology. And it occurred to me, that's kind of an analogy a little bit for what Paul is saying here. You know, imagine that years ago I accumulated an impressive collection of another dinosaur, VHS videotapes of movies. You know, in fact, we have some in our house still. Let's suppose that my collection was better than that of anyone else I know, and I'm pretty proud of my collection of movies. How much good does that do me now? I don't even have a VCR that works. You know, and would you, I mean, you might say, well, maybe there'll be collector's items, I suppose, maybe. But the truth is, would you rather have a videotape that you don't really even have a VCR that works, that can play it? Or would you rather have a Blu-ray disc and watch the same thing in high definition? Well, clearly, you'd rather have the Blu-ray. So you'd say, this thing now is just junk. And so we have a drawer full of videotapes that we still have for no particular reason, and someday we'll probably just throw them out. And Paul says, that's exactly like all of that stuff that I was so proud of is now junk. In fact, he literally calls it junk. In fact, he in verse 8, he pushes the envelope farther when he says, not only all of that stuff, but I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Not just those things that were big to me in our culture, but everything is loss compared to knowing Christ. And he didn't even stop there. He went on and he said, I consider them rubbish. You know, it's the stuff you put out in the trash cans. You set it out on Wednesday night out the street, and the guys come and pick it up on Thursday morning, carry it off to the landfill and bury it because it's worthless. And the truth is, if you know anything about this verse, the word that he uses there, rubbish, translating it rubbish is actually sanitizing the real meaning of it. The Greek word was skubala, and it was a word that if I actually translated it literally, I would offend some people because it's a dirty word in our culture today. Here's one definition of it. It is the portion of food that your body gets rid of because it is not nutritious. It's the stuff you deposit in the toilet. Paul says everything is skubala compared to knowing Christ. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. Let's not get carried away here. But what if, let's just do some what ifs. What if Steven Spielberg called me up one day and he said, you know, Rick, I'm making a new movie and I want you to star in it and I'll pay you $20 million to do it. Paul says, skubala compared to knowing Christ. You got to be kidding me. But okay, what if somebody else says, I'm going to give you a private island in the South Pacific with a palatial mansion on it, it's all yours. Paul says, skubala compared to knowing Christ. What if somehow some miracle could happen and suddenly I was endowed with phenomenal athletic ability, so good that I could become a quarterback and play in college and win that funny little trophy, you know, that one? And then go on in the NFL and become an all-pro starting quarterback in the NFL. And Paul would say, you know what? Compare that to knowing Christ, and I would choose knowing Christ every day of the week and twice on Sunday. Okay, well, what about something more real in life? You know, what about being loved by the most amazing woman in the world and having a terrific family? Paul says, nice things, but compared to knowing Christ, skubala, rubbish. You got to be kidding me. Everything? Hey, is it a bad thing if Steven Spielberg offers me the movie role? Well, the movie would be bad if I was in it, but you know, it's not a bad thing to make money pretending to be something you're not and being filmed doing it. You know, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have a private island, I guess, in the Pacific. I wouldn't know from personal experience, but I would assume it's not bad. Is it bad being a terrific athlete? Is that sinful? Is it bad to have a wonderful family and a great... No, those things are good things. They're wonderful things. But Paul says, but if I had to make a choice, if somehow there was a choice that had to be made between having those things and having Christ, it's an easy choice because knowing Christ is so much better. Wow, is knowing God really that big of a deal? Jesus claimed that it was. In John 17:3, this was the night before he was going to be executed. So one of his last conversations with his followers before that event, he concluded the evening by praying. And in his prayer, he said this. As he's talking to his Father, he said, now, this is eternal life, that they, speaking of his followers, may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to those words. This is eternal life. Here's what it consists of, knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. You know, that's an astounding statement. Knowing God and eternal life are the same thing. Now, John, in his gospel, the way he used eternal life, you know, we read that and we tend to think, oh, well, yeah, that just means if you know God, you're going to go to heaven after you die, right? Well, no, it does mean that, but it means way, way more than that. Because the way John used the term eternal life, the way Jesus used the term eternal life, and John quoted him using it, means having a particular kind of life. And it is the life that humans were intended by God to live. The way we were created to live, yes, it is a life of endless duration, But it is the quality of life that is more important for us to understand, because some people are going to live eternally without having eternal life as John defines it. What is that life like? Well, it is a life like we will have in heaven. John essentially, and Jesus said, Jesus' followers can have a taste of that life here on earth even now. And it is a life without fear. It is a life of peace, because one has forgiveness and freedom from guilt, and is a life at peace with God, because we know that he loves us, because we need not be afraid of him and what he might do. It's a life of unfettered joy. In fact, Peter would call it inexpressible joy. In other words, joy so profound it cannot be described. It is a life of hope, of confidence about whatever's going to happen in the future, not concerned about that. It's a life full of love. It is a life in which we know we have enormous meaning and value, and thus the opinions of others are not of great concern. It is a life of gratitude. It is a life in which one is never alone, because God is always there. That's eternal life. That's what it's like. And Jesus says, those who know God have that life and will experience it, beginning even right now and continuing for eternity. Now here's the question. Can starring in Spielberg's movie give you that life? No, it can't. Can being the incredible athlete or owning the private island give you that life? No, it can't. How about having an amazing marriage and family? Well, those are good things, but no, they cannot give you that life. They cannot give you peace with God and freedom from guilt and forgiveness, and they can't give you hope, and they cannot give you freedom from fear over what is going to happen in the future and even what is going to happen for eternity. They cannot give you God's presence with you in every day of your life. They cannot give you those things. And furthermore, even though those things are good things, if you have them, they make your life more pleasant, and they make your circumstances more enjoyable, and they make life more fun and richer, and that's wonderful. Those are very good things. But the truth of the matter is, we all know that if you have those things, there's going to come a time when you're going to get old, and you're going to get sick, and you're going to die, and you're going to lose all of those things. But with this eternal life, yes, you will get old and you will die, but the life just gets better. And none of those things can give you that. Let me remind you of the truth of the things of this world by way of comparison. A few years back, actor Brad Pitt was interviewed in an article in Rolling Stone magazine. And in the interview, he reflected on a role he played in the movie Fight Club. And he played basically someone who was successful in this world, had all the stuff of this world, but was unfulfilled. And in the interview, he said this: I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say toss all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is at this point in time, we're heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being. Interesting words. The interviewer then said, well, if we're heading toward this kind of existential dead end as a society, what do you think should happen? And Pitt answered this: hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. Well, I'm sitting on it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know. But I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Brad Pitt is right. He's got as much of the stuff of this world as you're going to get. He's good looking. He's wealthy. You know, he's famous. What more do you want? And he says, look, I've got it all, and I'm telling you, it's not it. There's got to be something else. Right? He doesn't have eternal life. All that stuff he's got, it's good stuff. It's great. Good for him. But it hasn't given him eternal life. That's why Paul said to know God makes everything else in this world look like rubbish. This eternal life is something you can be filled with whether you have money or fame or power or whether you have none of that. You can have the peace and the confidence and the hope and the love and the real joy always. And you can experience it in every conceivable situation on this planet, as we're going to see in just a minute. And that is why Paul would say, this is better than everything, so much better that everything else in comparison looks like scuba. And what we need to understand is that every human being on the face of the earth wants to know God because they want eternal life. They may not understand that's what it is they want, but that's what they're looking for, every one of them. And when they encounter it, they're going to say, what is that? And where does that come from? Which is the next thing that I want to point out, and that is that knowing God sets us apart. I want you to zoom out for a moment mentally with me on these verses that we're looking at. Get a little wider view. In this letter to these Christians in Philippi, later on in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul wrote these words. He said to them, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And we're actually next week going to think some more about those verses. But for now, I want you to think about this. When you consider the circumstances of the people that Paul was writing to, those words, you know, essentially kind of sounding like be happy, you know, be joyful, are kind of insensitive. We know from another letter that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 8:2, that what was happening in those people's lives was, to put it mildly, unenviable. He describes them there as living in severe trial and extreme poverty. These people, you know, most of you have, like me, gone down to Mexico to the orphanages or to help build houses or do whatever. You go down there and you see how some of the people down there live, and it's just heartbreaking. You know, they live in these shacks, and you know, they don't have any electricity, and they live in dirt floors, and you know, they don't have enough food to eat, and they don't trash everywhere because they don't have trash pickup down there, and you know, they got the clothes in their back, and that's it. You look at that and you think, oh man, just heartbreaking. Those people in Mexico have it better than these people in Philippi had. They had poverty like we can hardly imagine. And to make it worse, they were being persecuted because they were Christians. They didn't do anything wrong. They were just believers in Jesus, and they were getting grief for it. Paul comes along, and here they are in this awful situation. They're, you know, they don't know if they're going to have enough food for one more day. Life is just this great struggle. They're being persecuted. People hate them. They're just having a horrible time. And he comes along and says, be happy. You know, for me to say that to them in the comfortable situation that I have, my circumstances, would be really insensitive to say that to those poor people. But it wasn't insensitive for Paul to say it. And the reason it was not insensitive for him to say it was because his situation was worse. Paul wrote this letter from prison. He was in jail. And you know why he was in jail? He was in jail because he was a follower of Jesus. And he had been falsely accused of some things that, you know, we would look at and say, why is that even a problem? I mean, the things he was accused of aren't a problem to begin with, and he didn't do them. But still he got accused and thrown in jail. So he comes up for trial, and he's tried and found innocent. and left in jail because his judge wanted a bribe. And so there he stayed for years until finally he realized, I'm never going to get out of here. He appealed, and back in the Roman Empire, your only hope, you know, was to appeal to the Supreme Court. That's what he did, but the Supreme Court was Caesar. So they said, okay, you're going to the Supreme Court. They packed him up. They sent him to Rome. He's in Rome, and he's going to be, his case is going to be tried by Caesar, who at the time was that paragon of justice and virtue that we know as Nero, a crazy man. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, said this, even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming your faith, from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Now, that's a little bit hard to understand, but essentially what he's saying there is, it's possible that I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be found guilty and executed by Nero. That could happen. And even if that happens, that's what he means by being poured out as a drink offering. Even if that happens, I'm rejoicing. I know God. And I want to share my joy with you. So he could say to them in their difficult situation, rejoice always, because he was rejoicing in a situation where it was very possibly going to end with his death, when he deserved nothing of the sort. And he had been in jail for years when he wrote those words. The undeniable truth here that I want you to see is, if we experience some of that eternal life, that we can be rejoicing and full of hope, full of confidence, freedom, and full of life, even when life is at its darkest. And people are going to see that and they're going to say, I don't get that. How is it that you have that? Well, I've got life that you don't know anything about. In this classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer tells a story where he was talking about, he was walking with a colleague of his after this colleague had just basically blown up his career. He'd been in a situation where he stood for the gospel of grace and defended it before authorities in his field, and as a result, his opportunity for career advancement was obliterated. This is right after that meeting had ended. Packer was walking with him, and his comment to Packer was this. He said, it doesn't matter, because I've known God and they haven't. Yep, my career's gone. That's not a good thing. That's too bad. But I know God, so I've got a lot more than they do. They may have the power, but they don't know God. And that makes all the difference. Packer wrote this about that. He said, not many of us would ever naturally say that in light of the knowledge of God which we have come to enjoy, past disappointments and present heartbreaks, as the world counts heartbreaks, don't matter. But that is exactly what his friend was saying. And that is exactly what Paul was saying. All of these things, yeah, they hurt, but they don't really matter. What matters is, I know God. I have eternal life. I have life that none of that stuff can give me. A career cannot give me eternal life. We have something that continues to give us life even when circumstances would drain the life out of us. And it has to do with a relationship. It's a relationship with the Almighty God. And the thing that we know but often forget is that life is really about relationships. Actress Penelope Cruz, very attractive, obviously successful, wealthy, was quoted in Parade magazine saying these words, without someone to share life with, you are nothing. In other words, life is all about relationship. And the truth is that we know that. We forget it. And we get focused on wrong things sometimes, but we do know this. And I saw this once when Toby, our son, was away at college. And, you know, Carissa had finished college. She was back in the area, so we got to spend time with her. But Toby's off away at San Luis Obispo at Cal Poly. And 1 year at Thanksgiving, I had this very vivid memory of one night. Toby was going to come home that night for the Thanksgiving holiday. And it was, you know, right before the holiday. And so Lori was having a really bad day because she was not feeling very well. And there'd been a lot going on in life. She was very stressed. And there were all these preparations for the big feast coming up that were weighing on her. And she was just having to do lots of stuff. And she was just having a bad day. You know, Lori usually is just full of light and joy. This particular day, she kind of was carrying around a banner that said, "Don't tread on me." You know, it's like, oh boy, not real happy. You know, just kind of stressed and tired, not feeling well, and kind of everything was like, oh, tiptoe, you know. And something really interesting happened. That night, Toby always, when he drove home, always liked to come home late at night so he could avoid the traffic in L.A. So he would get home, you know, 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning, you know. And so that night, Lori, obviously tired, I said, "Lori, why don't you just go to bed and, you know, I'll stay up. See Toby when he gets here." And she said, "No, I want to stay up." "No, great." You know, so glad, you know. And finally, it was probably around, like I said, 12:30, Toby gets home, and the transformation in Lori was nearly miraculous. All of a sudden, she just came alive. You know, she was joyful, she was happy, you know, she was just excited and wanted to talk and was so happy to see him, and she was just like full of life again. It was the old Lori was back. And it was really interesting to look at that and say, what changed? Our son came home. That was it. That was the only difference. She was still tired, still had as much to do, still much stressful stuff, but just the presence of a loved one made all the difference. Now, I know you're saying, "Yeah, well, what about you? Don't you?" No, I don't, you know. You understand. So here's, what's the point? The point is, when we go through life knowing God and having a relationship with the Almighty God day after day, we have what everyone wishes they had. We have that relationship that is the most important relationship in all of the universe. And that's what gives us life. That's what gives us hope. That's what gives us freedom. In his book, Wasting Time with God, Klaus Isler says, "What is it like to be friends with God? Bring to mind all of the good times you've had in the company of your friends, sipping coffee at an outdoor cafe, shopping till you drop at the mall, playing pickup basketball, sharing intimate secrets, and so on. Take all these moments, feelings, memories, wrap them together, multiply them 1,000 times, and then we might begin to get an idea of what friendship with God is like. It is the best of the best, the cream of the crop. It is worth more than anything we could ever own or accomplish on our own." That's what sets us apart. We've got a relationship with God that is real and dynamic and vital, that God is really there and that he loves us. And that makes all the difference. The peace, the joy, the hope that we have as we know God is what the world is searching for. Every human being wants it. And that's what sets us apart. Okay, well, what do we do with this? How do we put this into action here, Rick? Let me mention several things. First of all, we'll start with this. Just put faith in Jesus. If, you know, in John 14:8, Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." In other words, help us to know God. Help us to, you know him and to know what he's like. And Jesus' response, verse 9, was this: "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Do you want to know God? Then you get to know Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus in John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life. It is knowing you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." It's the same thing. When you know Jesus, you know God, and you have eternal life. So it begins with establishing a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, saying, "Yes, Jesus, I believe that you are who you said you were, the Son of God, and that you conquered death. You rose from the dead. You you died for my sins so that I could be forgiven. I believe that. And I'm going to trust in that. And I'm going to invite you now to be the Lord of my life. You start there. So start by putting your faith in Jesus. Secondly, then, get to know about him. I'm going to boast here for a minute. I hope you won't mind. I'm very proud of the Christmas present that I bought for my wife this year. I want you to know this. I love to give her gifts that she doesn't expect, but she really likes, you know, and sometimes I do well and sometimes I don't. This year, for Christmas, I bought her a coat. Now, that might not sound all that romantic, but it's a really cool coat. And what's fun about it was she didn't ask for a coat. That wasn't even anywhere mentioned on her list. But I saw this coat and I went, that coat is Lori. I mean, it's just her style. It's perfect for her. She's going to love this. And so I bought her that coat and she opened up and you know what? She loves it. It was just like, I knew it. I knew she'd love that. And she does. It's like, yes. Now, what I want you to understand is I knew that she would love that coat because I've studied my wife and I know about her. I know what she likes. I know what her style is and I know what her size is and I know what she likes to wear. And so when I see it, I can go, aha, that's something she will like because I know about her. Well, one of the parts of knowing God is getting to know about him. What is he like? I am amazed how many times I've talked to people and, you know, I'll ask them, what do you think God is like? And they'll go off and explain, well, I think he's like this. And then I ask, well, why do you think he's like that? And they'll respond, it's just what I think. Oh, well, now there's an unimpeachable source of information. It's just what you think. You just made it up? Do you do anything in life that way? I mean, you're going to go on an airline flight and you walk in and you say, how well trained is this pilot? Oh, well, you know, he just did a little reading about flying planes. He's not really been trained, but he's going to do just what he thinks. Would you get on that plane? Are you kidding me? You know, you blow out your knee and you got to have an ACL, you know, reconstruction and you go in and, well, how well trained is this surgeon? Well, not very well trained, but he's going to do what he thinks is best, you know. But it's okay, he stayed in a Holiday Inn Express last night, you know. No, I want them to be people who actually know the truth and have been trained because they've studied and they've learned the right things. Here's the problem. If you sort of make up your own idea about who God is, just out of thin air, like so many people do, when you form your own opinion about God on the basis of just what you think, God is going to end up looking a lot like you. And he's not. So we need to make our lives a quest to know what God is really like. Well, how do I know that? Well, you know, the best way is to listen to what he's told us. God hasn't been hiding. He's saying, I want you to know what I'm like. And so I've told you. And he's told us in two ways, mainly. He's told us mainly through the scriptures that are his revelation. He's saying, I'm here. I want you to see what I'm like. And so here it is. And the other way is through Jesus. You want to know what I'm like? Look at Jesus. That's me in the flesh. That's me putting on human body so you can see what it looks like. There it is. That's what I'm like. So what we do here on Sunday morning, that's a part of getting to know what God is like. But another part of it is just reading the scriptures to find out, well, what is God like? How does he behave? What are his characteristics? And then another part of it is just the way you'd find out about anybody else, spend time with him. Pray. Spend time listening to what he has to say, even as you pray. So get to know about him. Third thing, then, is, and this thing about getting to know God. We put your faith in Jesus, and then we're going to get to know about him. And thirdly, we need to be rooted continually in God's grace. This is really important. Ephesians 2:8 is a familiar verse, a profound one. It says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." How do we enter this relationship with God? How do we have this relationship with God? It's not something we work to get. It is a gift from God through Jesus Christ. It is what God has done for us. In fact, in verse 10 in that passage, he says, we are God's workmanship, where God has done all the work. One of the biggest obstacles to knowing God is believing that what causes him to welcome us into a relationship is that we earn it somehow. Now, we get that idea because that's kind of how human relationships work. That, you know, human relationships have this big component of conditionality to them. We think that that I can be someone's friend because there's something about me that attracts that person to me. And I kind of, in a sense, have to earn the right to be a friend and to be loved by someone. And I also know that if I offend that person, if I hurt them, disappoint them, there's a solid chance that I might lose their friendship. And so we know that's how relationships work in this world, and so we transfer that thinking onto God. And that's not how that relationship works at all. What Ephesians 2:8 says is, this is something that God has just done for us just because he's a God of grace and mercy. It's not because we deserve it or earn it or can maintain it. I like to think of it sort of like pancakes. You know, you're thinking, let me explain. Lori and I love Hungry Jack pancakes. Now, we stumbled on Hungry Jack pancakes one time when we were staying on vacation, and we needed something that was easy to make for breakfast, and we came across Hungry Jack pancakes, and you just add water. You know, they have a mix. You pour it in the bowl, add water, pancakes, and they were delicious. We thought, oh, this is great. And a lot of us tend to think that, well, a relationship with God is kind of like that. God's done a lot of the work. You know, Jesus came. He's done most of the work, but there's an ingredient missing, and we got to add it. We add the water. We add something to make the thing complete. That's not how it works. It's not how God makes pancakes that are the relationship we have with him. The way God makes those pancakes is basically like you go to Richard Walker's Pancake House downtown, you know, it's great pancakes, best pancakes I think you can get anywhere. And when they give you pancakes, they're just pancakes. You don't add anything to them. They're just, they come out, there they are, they're all done. You just get to receive them. That's how we have a relationship with God. God says, here it is. Well, what do I have to do? What do I add? You just receive it. That's it. That means that we can be totally free in his presence. God wants you to know he's with you every moment of your life. And our problem is that we start thinking my failures change something or my weaknesses and I need to fix it. And what that is us trying to say, well, what's the ingredient I need to add to finish the pancakes? And it's like, they're already done. You just receive them and eat them. That's it. Best pancakes ever. God's given them to you. And when we understand that, then we understand that we can be with him and revel in his presence because he's just delighted that we're there and the task is completely finished. So knowing that we're free, we're reveling, we have this relationship with him because he just loves us, here's the last thing we need to do then to really experience knowing him, and that is just to expect and have faith. In the introduction to their book, Experiencing God, Henry Blackaby and Clyde King wrote this. You may have been frustrated in your Christian experience because you know God has a more abundant life for you than you have experienced. And I think that's really true. That an awful lot of Christians go around saying, there ought to be something more to it here, you know. I ought to be experiencing more. And then they write and they say, well, the aim of their book was this, quote, to hear when God is speaking to you, to clearly identify the activity of God in your life, believing him to be and do everything he promises, to see a direction he's taking in your life, to know what you need to do in response to his activity, and to experience God doing through you what only God can do. And we all say, yeah, that's what I want. I want that. The problem is, I think, we sometimes forget what this relationship of knowing God really means. There's an interesting verse in Galatians 4:9 that is just easy to skip over and not catch, but it says something hugely important. Paul is calling on the Galatians not to be fooled by people who are telling them, oh, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. They're giving them a bunch of rules, you know, live by the law in order for you to have this relationship with God. And Paul's saying, don't listen to those people. And then he says this. He says, you used to listen to that kind of stuff, but then he says this, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Listen to that statement. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God. The key here isn't that so much that we've come to the place where, oh, okay, now we know God. That what this relationship is really about is we're known by God. In other words, God has chosen to say, I know you. I have a relationship with you. I want a relationship with you. I've chosen you. So just count on that to be true. That's having faith. It's saying, okay, God loves me. He knows me. He wants me for his child. I'm going to believe that to be true. We have such a hard time with that sometimes. And we come back and we say, well, but yeah, but okay, but shouldn't I feel something? I need to feel different somehow. And it's really weird because it's, okay, well, what is it you think you should feel? I don't know, but I should feel different. Let me tell you something about feelings. Feelings are emotions, are gifts from God. They're good things. They make life more vibrant in so many ways, and they're critical for enabling us to understand ourselves and others. But they're not always reliable guides to reality. And we know that. Let me give you an illustration of that. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, Jesus Among Other Gods, tells a story of a true story. He read an interview in a New York newspaper with a wife of one of the New York Yankees. This wife was telling about when her husband was a free agent, and the Yankees wanted to re-sign him and offered him a contract for $89 million. Sounds good to me. He really wanted to play with the Yankees, but there was another team that offered him $91 million. So he and his agent went back to the Yankees and they said, we would like you to up your offer because we're offered $91 million by this team. And the Yankees wouldn't budge. Nope, 89 is high as we're going to go. Well, he finally decided that what he really wanted was to play with the Yankees. And so he signed the $89 million contract. And his wife said the day he came home, she knew immediately that the Yankees had not upped their offer because he was so down. And then she made this statement. It was the saddest day of our lives. Whoa! Wait a minute. You signed an $89 million contract to play baseball, and that was the saddest day of your life. Man, you must have had a really happy life. You know what? They were sad. They were sad that the Yankees didn't respect them as much as this other team. And it was, that was their emotion. And emotions just are. We have our emotions. That was real. But that emotion said a whole lot more about them than it did about reality. Any normal human being would say, you should have been laughing all the way to the bank. What's wrong with you? What it says is, oh, that's an emotion. They felt it. But what it tells you is there was something off in their thinking. That's all that emotion told you. Something was a little skewed inside them. And many times that's what our emotions tell us. They reveal something about us that maybe is off a little bit. So my point is, if we try to base our whole life on our emotions, we're asking for trouble. We need to understand our emotions, but understand what they're telling us about what maybe is off in our lives sometimes, and maybe what's good in our lives sometimes. We don't go around saying my life is all about how I feel. Yes, I understand how I feel, and I understand why I feel, and I understand what that means about what's going on and who I am. But here's the truth about my life. I'm known by God, and that changes everything. And because of that, everywhere I go, God is with me, and so I can look for him to work. I can ask, God, what do you want me to do? And every one of us, I would dare say every one of us who has walked with God at all knows what that's like. When you've had that sort of sense of, you've asked the question, God, what do you want me to do today? And you've probably had that sense of, go talk to this person, send that person a note, call that person. And sometimes we do it, sometimes we don't. But walking with God and knowing him is that, just that experience of saying, I'm going to invite you, God, into my life day after day. What is it you want me to be? What is it you want me to do? I want to warn you, when you do that, Blackaby and King say this, God's invitation for you to work with him always leads you to a crisis of belief that requires faith and action. God will always put you in situations that's going to require some faith, that's probably going to stretch you beyond what you're comfortable, that's going to cause you to say, I don't feel like God is doing what I wish he were doing in my life right now, and I'm going to have to trust him anyway, because it's in those times that you grow and that you most glorify him. Here's something to think about. Job's story is in the Bible because he experienced incredible tragedy in his life. And we look at that and we say, ooh, boy, I don't like that. But here's the truth. You will most glorify God when the heat is turned up the most. And so when we say, I want to walk with God, that's great. So God, I want you to be present in my life. That's great. So God says, I'm going to turn up the heat. And we say, wait a minute. I don't know about that. Well, do you want to know God? That's part of the deal. So when the heat gets turned up, what we most need to do is say, this is great. God is at work in my life. And that's why Paul could sit in prison and say, I rejoice because God is at work. And God is using me to glorify himself. And I have hope in this situation that all this that's happening is in control of the Almighty God who loves me and wants me to grow to know him and wants to glorify himself through me. So I rejoice. As we go through our days inviting God to join us, and as we get into those situations, God will be there for us, and we'll experience him in new ways, in powerful ways. And what we'll find is, we will consider everything loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have invited us into a relationship with you that we do not earn, we do not deserve, we do not maintain. It is a gift that you have given to us, an amazing gift, the best gift ever. Lord, help us to remember that we have this gift of a relationship with you, that you're with us at every moment in everything that happens, and we can invite you into every single situation. And Lord, help us remember what an amazing gift this is, that we have this relationship with you. Help us, Lord, just to revel in that and to see it for the incredibly valuable thing that it is. And Lord, as we rejoice in that relationship that we have in you, we pray that you will use us to bring that gift to other people. Thank you, Father, for this incredible gift. Thank you that we can know you or be known by you. Amen.